If we haven't met yet, I'm Sarah. I've been at KXC for about 3.5 years. And today we're going to be continuing our series called Rhythms of Grace, which is asking the question, how can we live our life to the full? And so we've been looking at different spiritual disciplines or practices that help us take steps to fullness of life. And Pete launched this series last week, and he was mentioning that one of the ways that we can think about spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices is that they're like putting healthy boundaries or fences in our lives that help us live our life to the full, because they protect us from things in our culture that may be self-destructive. And a lot of this series is being drawn from Richard Foster's book. It's called The Celebration of Discipline. Now, I know for me, when I think of the word discipline, it brings up a lot of negative connotations. So I think about things like religion, rules, and hard work. But the purpose of these spiritual disciplines is ultimately just freedom and fullness of life. So that's the goal. And the disciplines are just one of the means to get us there. And when we're talking about freedom, the kind of freedom we're talking about is freedom from self-interest and fear, freedom from a life turned inward on itself. And we know that by themselves, these disciplines can't actually do anything. But what they do is they get us to a place where God can meet us and transform us and ultimately lead us to that place of freedom. And so today we're going to be continuing this series by looking at two spiritual disciplines, and they're going to be submission and service, which I realize may also stir up some negative connotations for some of you, but don't worry, we'll get there. If you're looking for more reading material on these two disciplines, I would highly recommend not doing what I did, which was getting onto Amazon at my work computer, typing in service and submission, hoping for some nice Christian literature to pop up. Let me tell you, I did not get the search results I was looking for. I was exiting the screen really fast. My CEO happened to be sitting behind me. It was pretty horrific. So don't do that. But moving on. So I want to look at the discipline of submission first. So we know that the discipline in itself isn't the end goal. So the end goal isn't submission. The end goal is freedom and fullness of life. So what freedom goes with submission? Well, it's the freedom to lay down the burden of always having to get our own way. It's the freedom to lay down the obsession that things go exactly the way that we want them to go. And it's laying down all the fear and frustration that happens when they don't. And Richard Foster, he writes about this. He says, this obsession, you know, that things go exactly the way that we want them to, is one of the greatest bondages in human society today. And when we look at biblical teaching on submission, we know that submission isn't about putting people in some sort of hierarchy or on a ladder. It's about mutual submission. You know, it's a discipline that's used in community, and it's about a spirit of consideration and respect for each other. A few weeks ago, Pete unpacked scripture from 1 Peter. I think it was 1 Peter 2 and 3. And he unpacked scripture on submission. And if you haven't heard this talk, I'd highly recommend you check it out. It was the kind of thing I wish I heard like 10 years ago. But Pete was explaining that in the context of 1 Peter, we've got Jewish Christians living away from home. They're persecuted. They're living in a culture that's hostile to Christianity. And so for them, submission and service was a way to transform culture from a position of powerlessness. And that's because there's power in submission. We know that Jesus transformed the world by giving up power, by giving up control, by allowing himself to be vulnerable, and then submitting himself to the cross so that we could have freedom and fullness of life. And that's because there's power in submission. But as I was thinking about submission, I think one of the things we also need to keep in mind is that if the goal of this discipline is freedom and fullness of life, then there's going to be a limit to our submission. And that's the point where it starts to become destructive, because then it goes against the law of love that Jesus taught. Love your neighbor as yourself. Biblical submission doesn't mean just putting ourselves into a situation that's unloving. It's not about that. I love what Richard Foster writes about this. I think if we can get it up on the screen here, he says this. Submission or self-denial is not the same thing as self-contempt. Self-contempt claims that we have no worth, and even if we do have worth, we should reject it. Self-denial declares that we are of infinite worth, and it shows us how to realize it. And there's so many different ways that this submission can look in our lives. I've got a few examples, and if we can get them up on the screen. Thanks, Kezia. there's the example of submission to God. So we pray that His kingdom would come and His will would be done in our lives and in the world's. There's submission to our families. So listening to our families, putting their needs first. There's submission to the church community. So giving of ourselves fully so that the community can thrive. There's a lot of references to submission to the broken and to the despised, or submission to people on the margins, like choosing to identify with them, choosing to champion their cause rather than our own. And then there's submission to the world. So we know that we live in an international, interconnected community. Everything is connected. And one example of submission here could be choosing to lay down certain elements of our lifestyle so that the environment's better off, so that generations to come are better off. And the list goes on, but this is just a few of them. And this idea of submission, I think it's just completely countercultural. It's been really interesting watching the EU debate unfold over the last few months, and I know it'll be really on the hearts and minds of people here today, and people will have different opinions about it. But it's been interesting to me that so much of that debate focused on what do we get if we stay in or we stay out. Like both sides decided that's where they would focus. No one really focused on the question, how can we best stand with the most vulnerable, whether we stay in and whether we're out. And I think there's valid arguments to be made on both sides, but that's not where the public discussion was focused on. And that's just because I think there's something in us that's naturally drawn towards that question, well, what do we get out of it? I work for a humanitarian and development organization. It's called World Vision. And sometimes we meet with people in the UK who make decisions about where UK aid money should be spent abroad. And the UK is incredibly generous. It's actually been a really amazing thing to see. But so often these conversations start with how helping people in this crisis, in this particular area of the world, serves British interests. And once we're on the same page about that, then we can continue on with the discussion. But that's often the starting point. I think that's because this idea of submission, you know, laying down our own agenda so that other people can thrive, is just completely countercultural. And submission and service go together. Because a lot of the practical ways that submission is worked out in our lives is through service. I think one of the freedoms that goes with service is humility. And that's because service pushes against narcissism. It pushes against a culture where everything is just revolved around ourselves. And it pushes against a life turned inward on itself. And we'll know that humility is like one of those really elusive virtues where you can't really get it by trying to get it. But what we can do is we can serve. And when we serve people, and often the times this is through like mundane, ordinary tasks that a lot of the times probably go unseen, as we start to act more for the good of other people, that's the place where humility starts to grow. If you've been in church circles even for a short period of time, you'd have heard teaching on service. And that's just because it was such a huge part of Jesus' life and his ministry. A lot of you will be familiar with the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So he picks up a bowl, he picks up a towel, he washes his disciples' feet. In that moment, he completely redefines leadership and he redefines greatness. And he lives out a life of servanthood in front of his disciples, and he calls us to do the same. Another freedom that goes with service is just the freedom to say no to the pecking order of the world. We know as Jesus took on the role of a servant, he just completely rejected the pecking order, the hierarchy of his day. You know that system that puts people on a ladder that says certain people are supposed to serve others and then gives us our value depending on where we are in that ladder. You know, we know that Jesus completely rejected this system. He didn't just flip it over, he completely rejected it. And again, there's so many different ways that this discipline can look like in our lives. And I've got a list, if we can get it up at the front. There's service of the small things. So helping people in small practical ways. There's the service of hospitality. So inviting people to our homes, inviting them to our table, serving them. There's the service of listening. So exercising compassion and patience that it takes to just listen to people. Not necessarily even offering answers, but just listening. And there's the service of bearing the burden of others. So learning how to take on the hurt and suffering of other people, and then learning how to give that back to Jesus. And we know there's a ton of ways that we can serve here at KXC. I've got a friend named Matt. I sit beside Matt at work. And I remember a few months ago, I asked him what he was up to after work. And he told me that he was going to have dinner with a friend. And Matt's single, so I was kind of curious. So I was like, oh, like, who is she? And turns out that she is a 9-year-old lady named Myrtle who lives in South London. And I found out that Matt's been having dinner with Myrtle once a week over the past few years. And when I asked him why, he just said that he saw that loneliness was one of the biggest problems in London, and he had experienced like huge waves of loneliness when he first moved to the city. But he said that he also found this problem is one of the easiest things that where we can do something about, because it just often takes our time. And so he's been meeting with Myrtle once a week and just having dinner with her, and he said it's actually been a huge blessing to him, because Myrtle is his only 9-year-old friend in the city, like his only friend who's above 60. And she's actually become a huge mentor in his life. And so there's so many ways we can serve other people if we're just open to the opportunity. So to quickly recap here, what we're seeing so far is two disciplines. They're a huge part of Jesus' life and ministry. And they can bring us to a place where God can transform us and God can grow us. And they lead us to freedom. Freedom from always having to get our own way. Freedom from a culture of narcissism. Freedom to say no to the pecking order of the world. And I think these disciplines are also incredibly important because they allow us to show the love and power of Jesus in really practical ways to people around us. And that's because these disciplines are outward disciplines. They're things that people can see. But I want to pause here for a second and just address something. Address the elephant in the room. And it's not about the EU referendum, don't worry. But it's the elephant that would be at least in the back of my mind if I was listening to this. And I think these two disciplines, they'll actually sit really distastefully for some of us. I think submission particularly. And as I thought about these things over the last little bit and how submission and service are designed to bring us freedom and fullness of life, I actually just felt a real sense of frustration. And it's because for me, so often the way that I've seen these disciplines used and worked out in the world have meant that they haven't brought freedom and fullness of light. They've actually brought the opposite. They've brought death. I've seen firsthand really skewed understandings of both of these things, and like a lot of you guys will as well. And it's heartbreaking and it's frustrating. I think probably more so than any of the spiritual disciplines that we're going to look at in this series, submission has been the most abused. Richard Foster, he says this about it. I've got the quote, we can put it up. Nothing can put people into bondage like religion, and nothing in religion has done more to manipulate and destroy people than deficient teaching on submission. Somehow the human species has a knack for taking some of the most beautiful teaching and turning it into something ugly. And this is the kind of religion that Jesus was the first person to stand against. We know that scripture on submission has sometimes been taken out of context, and it's been used throughout history and today, not to bring freedom and fullness of life, but to bring oppression, manipulation, and control. You know, I think of cases where scripture has been used to justify the slave trade, or it's been used to oppress people, like particularly women. And it's heartbreaking. I think skewed understandings of submission can also sometimes promote like a worm theology. And according to this false theology, submission means we become doormats. We allow other people to walk all over us, to use and abuse us. And I kind of see a bit of an ironic pattern when I look throughout history, and that is the importance of submission is often spoken about the most by the powerful, often to justify their own positions of power. And we see this throughout the Bible. It's the kind of stuff that Jesus stood against, and we continue to see it today. And I think people respond to all of this stuff in two ways. They either throw the discipline away altogether, or they embrace the dysfunction. And both options aren't the best for us, because we lose out on the freedom and fullness of life that's meant to go with this discipline. But what about service? I don't think we have to be in church long to figure out that service is a really good thing. And again, it's an amazing thing. We need more of this in the world, not less of it. But again, I think this discipline will sit distastefully for some of us. Now, for others, it won't. Like, you've mastered this discipline in your life. This is something that's bringing you freedom and fullness of life, and that's an amazing thing. But for others, when we talk about service, you'll instantly feel guilty. You'll start thinking things like, man, like, I'm just not doing enough. And the other people in the room who are actually just really exhausted from serving. You know, you're serving at your workplace, you're serving your family, you're serving your church, and you feel exhausted and burnt out, underappreciated, and maybe unseen. Now, I've definitely found myself in both of these categories at different phases of my life. In his book, Serving Without Sinking, John Hinley talks about a phase of his life where he was completely burnt out from serving. It was actually church service. And he says this: in my heart, I thought that Christ Jesus is not a good God. He is a distant task maker. My faith was choking to death under the weight of service. And he goes on to describe how we often like cling on to distorted views of God, others, and ourselves that motivates us into the kind of service that isn't life-giving. There's things like serving to be good enough for Jesus. You know, serving because we think we'll get something from him. Serving because deep down we might feel that we actually need to pay him back. Serving to try to impress other people. You know, serving to strive to belong. And so I think this frustration that I was experiencing was the fact that these disciplines, they're designed to bring us freedom and fullness of life, but they're so often used in ways that just don't. And so for the next couple of minutes, I want to just think about the question, how can we use the disciplines of service and submission in a way that actually leads to freedom and fullness of life? And as I thought about this, there is a particular moment in Jesus' life that really, really spoke to me. And so I want to share it with you guys. It's the story of Jesus' baptism, and it's found in Luke chapter 3. And a little bit of context before we read it together. There's John the Baptist. He's down by the Jordan River, and he's teaching people. He's telling them to repent of their sins, and then he's baptizing them. And people were coming to John to be baptized to commit themselves to God, you know, that they would be God's people. And even at this time, like, the Jews would have really understood the significance of water baptism, because in the Torah, there's this theme that out of water comes new life. Like, we see it in the Genesis story, we see it in Exodus, where the Israelites escape slavery through water to freedom and fullness of life. And John's telling them, I'm baptizing you with water, but the Messiah is coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to see new life and change and transformation in an even more incredible way. And Jesus happens to be by the Jordan River at this time. And he sees John baptizing people, and he sees the crowd around him. And at this point, Jesus hadn't begun his public ministry yet. But he walks up to John, and he asks John, would you baptize me? And suddenly it gets really awkward, because John's baptizing people for the repentance of sins. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? We know he's sinless. And John knows who Jesus is right away. He recognizes him as the Messiah. So that's what he's probably thinking. Like, this is the Messiah. He does not need to be baptized. And why is he asking me to baptize him? Like, clearly this should be the other way around. And for people watching this, this would have put John in a position of authority above Jesus. It's an extremely awkward position for John. And it says in the book of Matthew that it gets so awkward, John tries to get out of it, but Jesus tells him to just do it. You know, Jesus chooses to submit himself to John's baptism. This passage is actually used by historical scholars to justify the historical authenticity of the book of Luke, because it's the kind of story that the early church wouldn't have wanted to make up. That Jesus begins his public ministry by being baptized for the repentance of sin by a human being, like a broken human being like us. It just doesn't quite make sense. But Jesus chooses to submit himself to John's baptism. So I want to read it together. It's Luke 3:21-24. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And after Jesus is baptized, he comes up from the water and says that the heavens part and we hear the voice of God say, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And God's echoing words from Isaiah here. It's Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." And I just love this image here. Because you've got Jesus just submitting himself to John's baptism. You know, in John's eyes, Jesus just humbled and humiliated himself. And this moment foreshadows how Jesus is going to go to the cross and how he's going to submit to the cross and give himself fully so that we can have fullness of life. But this moment is so far away from Jesus rejecting his identity or his self-worth. Because at the same time, God is literally pouring his love and the power of the Holy Spirit onto him. To me, it's such a beautiful picture of submission. And Jesus shows us that an identity that's firmly rooted in God's love for us is a prerequisite to be able to reach out, to be able to submit to other people in a healthy way. I think a lot of the time we push to get our own way because deep down we think it's connected to our self-worth. We do it at work. We do it with our families. We do it in our relationships. We do it at church. I know that I do. But what happens is we lose out on the freedom and fullness of life that comes with laying down the burden of always having to get our own way. And Jesus shows us that we can give up power, we can give up control, we can allow ourselves to be vulnerable. And this has absolutely nothing to do with rejecting our identity, our sense of self-worth. Because we know that God is simultaneously pouring his love and he's pouring his power onto us. To me, it's such a beautiful picture of submission. And in this passage, God echoes words from Isaiah. And he chooses to describe Jesus as a servant. It's because we know Jesus is going to take on the role of a servant who's going to suffer and die for the world. But God is telling Jesus that as he does this, he's going to do this from a place where he is fully loved by God. And God is already completely pleased with him. So Jesus is going to be serving not to be good enough for God, not to get something from him, not out of some sense of guilt. It's just a simple response to God's love for him. And I think when we serve, this needs to be our starting point. Because this is the kind of service that actually leads to freedom and fullness of life. When God's love is our motivation, that's the kind of service that leads to freedom. And after Luke writes about this story, it says in verse 23 that he lists off like the genealogy of Jesus or a family tree. It's so long, I couldn't really fit it onto the screen. It's this massive, massive family tree. And when I first looked at that, I was like, okay, this is really random. I don't understand. There's the baptism of Jesus, and then all of a sudden there's this family tree. It didn't quite make sense to me. But I think one of the reasons that Luke does this is just to tell us where Jesus has come from. Because the story has told us who Jesus is. It's told us where he's going. And now Luke is telling us where Jesus has come from because this is a moment about his identity. And something I found interesting here that compared to other miraculous stories in the Bible, none of the writers of the New Testament, they ever write down any of the bystanders' reactions to Jesus' baptism. And if we think about it, they would have been pretty interesting. Like there's a crowd around Jesus. He gets baptized. The heavens part. We hear the audible voice of God. None of the writers ever record anything about that. Like why not? My take on this is because this is such an incredibly important moment just between Jesus and his Father. And it's a moment that's going to underpin his entire ministry. God's confirming his identity as a son who's fully loved, who God is fully pleased with. And this is what's going to motivate his service. And this is going to allow him to go to the cross, to give up power and control in a way that actually leads to freedom and fullness of life. I think someone who really understood all this was one of Jesus's best friends, John. So not John the Baptist, but John the Evangelist. He's one of the 12 disciples, spent a lot of time with Jesus. He writes the book of John. And Donald Miller, he writes about John in his book, Searching for God Knows What. And he says this about him. "I like John the Evangelist. That's what they called him back in the day. I like John because when he wrote his biographical essay about Jesus, he kept putting himself in the story. Only he didn't call himself John. He called himself the one whom Jesus loved. You figure if a guy gets tortured and beat up and thrown in prison, he might start wondering whether God loves him anymore. But John didn't. And when John wrote his book, he always was taking the camera to the outcasts, into the margins, showing how Jesus didn't demonstrate any favoritism. He showed how Jewish leaders ridiculed Christ, and he was fearless in exposing the hypocrisy of the ones who led with their heads and not their hearts. When you read through John's other books, the shorter ones, all he talks about is, if you know Jesus, you will love and serve your brother and sister. Because John understood who he was. His identity was just fully rooted in God's love for him. And this is what motivated his service. This is what brought him out into the margins, to spend time with the outcasts. And John never burnt out. Like, he was one of the disciples that lived a really long life, and he just never stopped serving. And I think this is why. He understood who he was. He understood that his identity was God loving him. And so just to wrap things up, before we pray together, I really want to encourage us to use these disciplines and these practices in our lives. Like, even this week, like, what could that look like for you? And I say this as a challenge to myself as well. Like, at work, at church, in your relationships with your families, like, what does this look like to you? Because they get us to a place where God can free us from a culture that is turned in towards itself. It frees us from a culture of narcissism. And because people desperately need to see the love and the power of Jesus just worked out in practical ways in front of them. But as we use these disciplines, as we use submission, let's do it with our identity firmly rooted in the love that Jesus has for us. And as we serve, let's remember that we're serving just as a simple response to the love that God has. Let's stand and pray together.